We're coming to verse 5 of this particular portion that we have read, and herein is contained another of those promises that are made to the overcomer. And we have been considering now this theme for a little time, starting off there in Romans 8, verse 37, where it tells us that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. And therefore we want to consider these this evening and to take this study a little further. And we pray that the Lord indeed will give us help as we do so and speak to our hearts. So in verse 5 it says, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." These words are written to the church at Sardis. You have that name there at the beginning of the chapter, the beginning of this particular letter. Now, this church was in a very sorry state. It is described here in these verses as a church that had a name, that it lived, but in reality the church was dead. It had a name, it had a reputation. It was known among other churches and among the people of God in a general sense. Maybe in that locality of Asia Minor, that whole province, and maybe even further afield than that. But this church had a name, had a reputation. And the reputation that it had was that it was a church that was alive. Maybe there was a lot of activity in the church. Maybe a lot of individuals that were involved in the church. But the great king and sole head of the church, he comes, and with his all-searching eye, he makes known what he observes and what he detects here in this church. And he tells them in this particular church that they have a name. Verse 1, he says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. What a challenging statement that is indeed. A church famed for spiritual vitality and spiritual activity, and yet the one who is the great head and king of the church, he is the one who comes and pronounces that this church is a dead church. Whatever else was going on in the church, whatever activity, whatever life that there was, whatever numbers were frequenting this church in its gatherings, the Lord Jesus comes and he says that this church, even though it has this great reputation, is actually a church that was dead. It's a church that is a little different to the church at Laodicea. We'll come to consider it eventually, God willing. And it was a church that was cold of heart as well. You'll find that when you go down there to verse 14, begin reading down to the end of chapter 3. You'll find the last of these letters. But there is a remarkable difference here, and one that is worth noticing, because Laodicea deceived herself into thinking what her true state was. We're told that in verse 17, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." They were self-deceived. The interesting point to notice here about the church in Sardis is that here was a church with a reputation. Here was a church that people thought they knew, and knew maybe for quite a distance and maybe miles around. And they thought, here's a church has all the marks of a New Testament church. Here's a church that is alive. Here's a church that has got energy and activity. Here's a church that has got numbers frequenting it. And yet the Lord Jesus has to say that it's a dead church. It's a dead church. There's many a church like that this evening. They have a reputation, and yet they're a dead church. Maybe even a reputation in people's minds for life and vitality, for activity, for whatever ministries are going on in a particular church, and whatever crowds may gather. And yet, as the truth we're told, is a dead church. And just because there's activity and energy and numbers doesn't add up to being a church that has the blessing of God and a church that is pleasing God at all. A church can have a name to live and be a dead church. And that was how it was in Sardis. And yet, despite all of this, despite this general deadness that there was in this church in Sardis, we read there those words in verse 4, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So there was a few in this church. A few, it says, who had not defiled their garments. Now that statement, as I've mentioned in other occasions, the statements and pictures, metaphors that are used in the book of the Revelation, you really need to know the rest of the Bible to be able to go back and pick up on where some of these statements and metaphors appear. And certainly that statement there in verse 4 about they have not defiled their garments will take you back to the Old Testament, will take you back to the book of Ecclesiastes and chapter 9 and verse 8. And there is a command there. It says, let thy garments be always white. Let thy garments be always white. What a picture for the child of God who's seeking to follow the Lord. We can't follow the Lord with defiled garments. We can't follow the Lord with soiled garments. You think of the individual and their robes and loose clothing that they would have had in Bible lands, and how maybe easily that would have become soiled, and how there would be a need then to change their garments or to wash their garments. And that command is found there in Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 8, that your garments are always to be white, they're never to be soiled, they're never to be defiled. Well, it's not what is in view here in verse 4 then of Revelation 3, that this church had a few names, even in Sardis, that had not defiled their garments. There were those that were alive unto God and were seeking to walk in white, walk a life of purity and holiness. It says of these individuals that they are worthy. You have that there at the end of verse 4. They are worthy. That word worthy has the meaning of being due a reward. It appears in that way. It's translated actually by those words there, the words of one of the thieves, not the believing dying thief on the cross, the other one who, it is the dying thief, the believing dying thief. He said it to his unbelieving colleague in Luke 23 verse 41, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. So that dying thief said that to his colleague, that we receive the due reward, or we receive what we're worthy of, but this man has done nothing amiss. So that word worthy there has the idea of something that is due a reward. So when the Lord Jesus says, those who are in Sardis, they have not defiled their garments, they have walked in white, they have sought to live right before the Lord, here then is the promise. They are going to receive a reward, and the promise, the reward that is given to them then, is mentioned in verse 5 as the promise to the overcomer. The individual who does indeed seek to walk in white, walk above this world, walk a life of holiness, overcoming the world and the flesh and the devil. Well, here's the promise that the Lord gives to them as it is outlined here in verse 5. So we want to think about these statements that are found here as a promise to the overcomer. And keep in mind that the overcomer here is that individual, just a few of them in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments but have walked honourably before the Lord. And the first thing that is told to them here in verse 5 is that the overcomer shall be clothed with white raiment. They shall be clothed with white raiment. Now, our normal understanding of that terminology would cause us to consider that this is surely a reference to imputed righteousness. We would go to Revelation chapter 19 there and think about those verses 7 and 8, where it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. The fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So when we think about fine linen, when we think about white linen, we're thinking about that which represents the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, the spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ, putting on Christ as you'd put on a garment as our righteousness, and it's covering all our imperfections and sinfulness and all our righteousnesses, which are filthy rags in God's sight. All of that is covered by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now that's how we would normally understand terminology like that when we come to a portion and you read about being clothed in white raiment. But surely it must be something slightly different here in this place because of this important point. Imputed righteousness is not a reward that is given to anyone. Imputed righteousness is not what is due to us. We are not worthy of imputed righteousness. Remember what it says there in verse 4. They are worthy. And then there's these promises that are made to those who are worthy, to the overcomer. And there is this promise that they will indeed be clothed in white raiment. So it can't refer here in this place to imputed righteousness. What is in view here is not the imputed righteousness of Christ given to a sinner, because that's all of grace. It is not of works. It is not of our doing. It is not of our deserving. It is unmerited. It is the grace of God that brings to us the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, and it is nothing of our doing. It is not of works, not by works of righteousness which we have done. So when we come to understand this particular point, we have to think of something different. There's something that is different here that is being suggested. Now it's the same word, raiment, in verse 5 as garments in verse 4. Exactly the same word in the original. Just two different English words here in our translation. But it's the same original word. So it's thinking there about that individual who's not defiled their garments. And then the promise is they're going to wear white garments or white raiment. And it has that thought of a reward that is given. Is there the thought here that what is being set before us here is immortality? We were thinking about incorruption a little while back, speaking about that phrase about eating the hidden manna. And we were thinking then about the manna that was hid in the Ark of the Covenant. And even the high priest who went into that inner sanctuary only once a year, he wasn't even able to see that because the mercy seat was on top of the ark and the pot of manna was inside. So it was concealed, it was hidden. And we said then that pot of manna was miraculously preserved from corruption by the power of God. And it was a picture of Christ who saw no corruption. And we said that the believer was going to partake in that blessing. They were going to partake in the blessing of incorruption. Well, is it also going to be the case that the overcomer, that believer who is in Christ and who endures unto the end, is going to be a partaker of immortality? Going to be a partaker of immortality? Because those two things are mentioned to us in the Word of God. For example, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 54. So when this corruptible should have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So there are two themes there that are highlighted in that verse. 1 Corinthians 15, 54. This corruptible will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. So there is the putting on of incorruption, and we have thought about that. But then there's also the putting on of immortality. And interestingly, that picture of putting on immortality in the Word of God is set before us as being clothed, as putting on a garment. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we want to read the first four verses of this chapter. And you will see the connection that there is here between immortality and clothing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. So that if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And there's the key to understanding these four verses. The very last phrase there of verse 4. That mortality might be swallowed up of life. That's what Paul is referring to. He's referring to that desire that there is in the Christian to have death swallowed up and to have mortality swallowed up and to get to that place where we have immortality, where we will never die. No, not only where we will be free from all corruption, but also where we will live forever. And here it is in this portion of Scripture set before us under the picture of being clothed upon. Now there is a contrast here between the tabernacle or the tent and the building. You'll notice that there in verse 1. If this earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. And it's referring to this body. This body that is marked not by immortality but by mortality. We are mortal creatures. We are creatures that are going to die. The principle of death is working within us. And we know that there will come a day when we will die. We know not when. It was Barzillai who asked the question, how long have I to live? We don't know the answer to that question. Nobody does. That's why it behoves us to live as if each day were our last. And to live it unto God. Live it not for ourselves. Pursuing the things of this world, but to live every day as if it were a last and live it for the Lord. Because it might well be our last, and one day it will be our last day. So there's a contrast here between the tabernacle that is mentioned, or the tent of this body that is going to come apart someday and is going to die, compared to the building of God. A building is much more permanent than a tent or a tabernacle. A house that is built is much more substantial, much more long-lasting. You're only going to live in the tent for a little while. Somebody goes camping in the summertime and they're going to live in the tent for a period of time. Well, that's all it is. It's just a period of time. They have no intentions of living all year round in that tent. They're going to go back to their house because the house is more permanent. And here Paul is making that contrast between what it is now to be in the flesh, mortal flesh that will one day be dissolved and the body will one day die, compared to having, what was it, if it were a house, something much more permanent, having immortality so it will never die, something that's going to last forever. And then in verse 2 he speaks about the earnest desire, the groaning that there is for this. There's a longing in the heart of the child of God for this. There's an intense desire because they long for immortality. They long to be in that place and to be in that state where they will never die. Where they will never die. I was just reading earlier today about a sportsman who said that he wanted to live forever. Well, we can't live forever in this world. We can't live forever in this world. That sportsman had reached 80 years of age and he wanted to live forever. That's not possible in this world. We will only live forever in eternity in heaven or in hell. But the Christian has a desire for eternal life. They yearn for it. And that's why Paul here in these verses 2, 3 and 4, he speaks here about being clothed. Putting this on, wearing it like a garment. That's the picture that he's using here. We're going to put on immortality as if we put on a garment. The word here is the idea, over there in Revelation 2, it is the idea of an outer garment. Garment that covers the body like a cloak. Is that what is being promised there in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5 to the overcomer? When the Lord, the great head of the church, says to the overcomer, those few individuals in Sardis who had not defiled their garments, he says, you're going to be clothed in white raiment. Is he telling them you're going to put on immortality? You're going to put it on like a cloak. Do we desire immortality? Do we long to be with Christ and to know the fullness of redemption? We've only partaken of the first fruits, but is there that yearning to be the overcomer and to enter into the fullness of redemption? This is the promise that is given here. Is there a yearning in our heart, a groaning in our heart for these things? Or are we too much tied to this world, too much taken up with this world? That our plans would be disrupted if the Lord was to call us home? Or have we surrendered all and put it all on the altar? And we just long for the will of God to be done. So there is this promise that is given to the overcomer. The second part of this promise there in verse 5 is that the overcomer's name shall not be blotted out of the book of life. Shall not be blotted out of the book of life. Now it was the custom in ancient cities to keep a register of the citizens of that city. We do that in modern times as well. We have a census, although that's only every 10 years. We have electoral rolls. And there's an updating of that continually so that people know who's living in a particular area within electoral boundary. But in ancient times, and remember, Sardis was an ancient city in Asia Minor, so it would have been practiced in the city, and the people in the city would be aware of such a thing, that they would have kept a roll of the citizens of the city. And as somebody would have died, they would of course then have their name erased from the register. They're no longer living in the city. They're no longer a citizen of this particular city. They've passed away. They're no longer on the scene of time. So that was a common practice in ancient cities back in Bible times. And it's interesting to remember here as well that back in verse 1, we've already drawn your attention to this point, that the Lord Jesus, the great head of the church, has already spoken that there are those in this church who are dead. They're spiritually dead. In that sense, their names are no longer on the register. Their names are no longer on the roll. Oh, their names might have been on a roll down here on earth, maybe even on a church roll down here. But their names are not in heaven's roll. And there's many people who have religion and have church, maybe even have their name on a roll down here as well, but they're never the Lord's. They've never come to know Christ. They have religion. They have religious practice and religious observances, and they follow religious ceremonies, but they have no religious experience of conversion. No experience of conversion at all. They're dead. They're just like these individuals in the church at Sardis that the Lord Jesus here is speaking about. There's only a few, he says, in this church in Sardis. Oh, how it behoves us to make sure we are among the few, not among the many. The Lord Jesus said, "Many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and did we not do the other thing?" And the Lord will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me." The many, many shall say unto me, compared to the few upon his right hand whom he will say, "Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." My friend, how important it is that you and I are among the few, not lost among the many. And as looking on at it from a mere human perspective, it would seem as if their names were blotted out of heaven's record. Their names were blotted out of heaven's record. Oh, they might have had a name, a reputation, widely known for being religious, for being a follower of a particular church, a member of a particular church. They might have partaken in all the privileges and practices of a particular church and ceremonies of a particular church, but they have no experience of salvation. And how it behoves each one of us to make sure we have the experience of salvation. We are to make our calling and election sure, that we would not end up having a name to live and be dead. How sad and how tragic that would be if in the end we did not endure, and that our names, it turns out, were never written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The root of the matter is not in us. Now the promise here is that the Lord will not blot out their names. And he will not blot out their names because the root of the matter is indeed in them. He has said that. He says they have not defiled their garments, and they will walk with the Lord in white, and they are worthy. Oh, they are the real deal. They have a genuine work of grace in their heart. They truly belong to the Lord. And therefore the Lord says he'll not blot out their names out of the Book of Life. How important is that Book of Life? It's mentioned a number of times here in the Book of the Revelation. If you just turn over to some of those verses for a moment, chapter 13 and verse 8, it says, "All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." And all that dwell on the earth shall worship him. It's referring to the beast, to Antichrist, in the earlier verses of chapter 13, and how the world will go after him. In a madness, something similar to that madness that we have seen in these last days, they'll run after Antichrist. And it says that all that will do it, all will do it except those whose names are in the Book of Life of the Lamb, slain from before the foundation of the world. Chapter 17, it is mentioned in verse 8, The beast which thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they beheld the beast that was and is not and yet is. So there's another reference to this book. And then chapter 20 and verses 12 and 15, you'll find this book referred to on the judgment day. Verse 12 is the judgment day. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Oh, there's a book of life. And that's what we're thinking about here. The Lord says, I'll not blot their names out of the book of life. And then verse 15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Oh, how absolutely essential and important it is that our names are in that Lamb's book of life. One final one. Revelation 21 verse 27. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh an abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. The book of life is absolutely essential. Absolutely essential. There are names written in blood. The Lamb's book of life is our names that are written there in the blood of the Lamb of God. He shed his blood. He made that sacrifice. The work of redemption is underpinned by a blood covenant, an atoning death, an atoning sacrifice that was made, where Jesus Christ shed his own blood in order to redeem sinners and bring them unto himself. It was claimed that there were some who had signed the Ulster Covenant in their blood. A man called Major Fred Crawford had a personal signed copy of the covenant oath, and at the bottom of it he said, I signed at 3:45 in City Hall in my own blood. And my friend, we need our name in the Lamb's book of life signed in blood. Signed in the blood of the Lamb of God. That's what will bring us into heaven. That's what will bring us into immortality. Our names will never be blotted out. Now the significance of having our names in the Lamb's book of life is particularly emphasized in Daniel chapter 12. And here's this principle again of having to go somewhere else in the scriptures to find out a reference and a mention of this particular theme, and then taking it back to our understanding of what is said in the book of the Revelation. And if you go to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Now there's the key at the end of that. At that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And I want you to tie in that thought of deliverance and having your name in the book of life. Deliverance comes through having your name in that book. Here's the blessing of not having your name blotted out, because it's those whose names are in the Lamb's book of life who are delivered. Oh, when that day comes, that day of trouble, that day of great tribulation prior to the coming of the Lord, when the Lord will watch over and preserve those who are His, gather them safely together, present them one day to His Father, it will be because their names are in the Lamb's book of life. And that's why it's absolutely essential that your name is written there. And may it indeed be so. Now remember who it is that is uttering these words, this promise to the overcomer. Because if you go back to Revelation 3 and verse 5, it says, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess. Who is the I? Well, the I here is the great king and sole head of the church. But it's interesting to notice how he's described here in this portion, because if you go back to chapter 1 and look at some verses, because as you know there's a whole introduction to the speaker And then you have the letters that he spoke and sent to each of these churches. But if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Why is he able to bring deliverance? Why is he able to preserve his people in that day? It's because he's the Almighty. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. And he's able to do what he promises and what he says he will do. If you go down to verse 11, you have it again, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And then go down to verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Oh, there's the interesting point to notice as well. He is the one who has got the keys. He's got the keys of death and hell. These things are under his control and power. And therefore, when you read here of this promise that is made to the overcomer in chapter 3 and verse 5, that he will not blot out their name out of the book of life, my friend, what an encouraging thought is that he will deliver us. He is the Almighty. He is the one who's got the keys of death and of hell. And when the Lord has our name written in blood in the Lamb's book of life, then we are safe. There's that hymn, it's in our hymn book, it's 344. The words are, I hear the words of love, I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. 'Tis everlasting peace, sure as Jehovah's name. 'Tis stable as his steadfast throne, forevermore the same. The clouds may come and go, and storms may sweep my sky. This blood-sealed friendship changes not. The cross is ever nigh. Oh, my friend, how we need our names in the Lamb's book of life, written in blood. And when we have them, then he will be our deliverer. He will be our keeper. He will be our preserver. The one who is the Almighty. The Lord will be on our side. Was not what the psalmist rejoiced in? David, Psalm 118, where he said, the Lord is for me. The Lord is on my side. Oh, may we indeed rejoice that the Lord is on our side. One final thought here I want you to consider, and that is that the Lord will confess the name of the overcomer before his Father and before his holy angels. That's the third aspect here of this promise to the overcomer. Our names confessed before the Father and before the holy angels. Now this reminds us of that glorious truth that the Lord knoweth them that are his. That's told to us in the Word of God. Paul states that to Timothy, but Paul was quoting the Old Testament because it originally comes from Nahum chapter 1 and verse 7. The Lord knoweth them that trust in him. But not only does he know them, he knows them by name. Because it says here, I will confess his name. Oh, the Lord will confess our name. Now surely that is illustrated for us in the high priest. When you think about the garments of the high priest. And how he had that garment, and there were the two stones, the two onyx stones on the shoulders, and on those onyx stones there were the six names on each, 12 in total of the tribes of Israel. And he bore them, as it were, upon his shoulders, thinking there, suggesting to us of the support and the strength that there is in our great high priest. Oh, Christ is the one who bears his people up, who strengthens them. He knows them by name, and he strengthens them. But then he also had the 12 names on the breastplate. That breastplate of righteousness that he put on, and there were all those precious stones on the front of it. And on each one of those stones, a name of the tribe was engraved. And the 12 tribes were there upon the breastplate, near to the heart. Oh, near to the heart of the high priest. So not only was he bearing them up because of his strength, but also he was bearing them close to his heart because of his love. And how near are we to God? Nearer to God we cannot be, for in the person of his Son we are as near as he. He knows us by name. He says, I will confess their name. Oh Christian, the Lord knows you by name. And what a blessing that is. Isaiah 49:16 says, Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hand. Thy walls are continually before me. He knows all about us. He has got a perfect knowledge, an exact knowledge of every one of His saints. He knows them by name. He knows everything about them. There is this bond of love and affection that He has for them. He brings all His strength to bear to sustain them. Oh, He knows us by name. And He's going to confess us before His Father and before the holy angels. Now, that statement will take us back to consider two places in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 10, I'm just going to give you the references and you can look them up yourself. Matthew 10 verses 32 and 33. And there it will tell you that He confesses them before His Father. And then in Luke chapter 12 verses 8 and 9, it tells us there that Christ will confess His people before the holy angels. So you bring the two of those together, and here you have it in Revelation chapter 5, chapter 3 and verse 5, where He says that He's going to confess the name of His people before His Father and before the angels. And the Lord Jesus had already said that during His earthly ministry. Now the word confess here is a word that means to openly confess. There's other words that are translated confess in our English Bible, but it is used here of this sense of openly confessing. He's openly going to confess us. And what will that entail? Well, that is going to entail, among other things, a reward for faithful service and for faithful standing for the Lord. Remember what He says here about these few individuals in Sardis. They are alive. They have not defiled their garments. They will walk in white, for they are worthy. And they are worthy because they have been faithful. And to those who have remained faithful, He promises to confess their name before His Father and before the angels. Remember what the Lord Jesus did say in Matthew 25, verse 21, 23. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Is that what will be said of those individuals in Sardis? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. I wonder this evening as we come to a close, is that what will be said of us? Are we doing something for the Lord of which it can be said, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Are we serving the Lord? Are we doing something for the Lord with our lives? If we live for ourselves, these words will not be spoken to us. We will not hear those words, well done. How could it be well done if we live for ourselves, taken up with the things of this world, Christian? No, may we serve the Lord Christ, and then look for that day when we'll be confessed in heaven. Our name will be confessed and will be mentioned by name, and it will be said to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. May that indeed be our portion. May this promise be ours as an overcomer.